Well, we're still thinking about our friend Moses today, but then you'll get a break from Moses for a couple of weeks. And we'll get him hopefully to a point that's a good cut-off point in his story. So we've got as far as the end of chapter 19. And last time we were asking the question, if we could ask him, Moses, what was it like to wait for God to come down? And how there had to be that sanctification, that preparation, that realization that God is holy and who God is. And then, of course, God came down. So today I would like us to think of this question. Moses, what was it like to witness God doing something new? Up until this point, God's people had no Bible. It's hard for us to imagine that, isn't it? Or maybe some of us are living as though there was no Bible because it wouldn't make much difference to us. But for many of us, it's hard to imagine life without the Bible. And until this time, God's people had no meeting house. And again, that's something that would be quite hard for us to get our minds around, that there's no place to come together and to worship God together. But these things that we take for granted today weren't there. But all that was about to change. Exodus chapters 20 to 23, God dictates his law to Moses, and then Moses passes it on to the people. And we're going to read in chapter 20 of Exodus from the first verse. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And we'll end our reading there at the end of verse 21 and know that God will add his blessing to his word. We so often read the commandments, and if you were like me, you had to learn that off by heart and get a Sunday school examination on it. And so those phrases are so familiar in my mind, but we very rarely ever read on and read about the effect it had at that point on the people, and how whenever God in his power and his majesty and glory showed his presence, they all drew back. Moses was being given the law, but he writes it down. We read about that in Exodus 24 and 4, all the words of the Lord. And he took the book, which then became known as the Book of the Covenant, and after he had heard from God, had written it all down, he then read it to the people, who replied in Exodus 24 and 7, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. He then erects an altar and makes an animal sacrifice and sprinkles some of the animal's blood upon the people. And in Exodus 24 and 8, he says, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And having done all that, Moses goes back up the mountain at Sinai with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders. And there they witness an amazing revelation of God himself. We read in verse 10 of 24. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. And sometimes we just go to the book of the Revelation for these wonderful appearances of the glory of God. But here we find them, so many of them, at this particular time in the experience of Moses and the children of Israel. So there's our question. Moses, what was it like to witness God doing something new? And God was doing something new, because we've read about the book of the covenant and we've read about the blood of the covenant. So God is doing something at this point, something momentous, something new, something that hadn't been done before. And God is making a covenant. Some of you may remember when we were studying the book of Hebrews that we were thinking, of course, there of things that were Old Testament things, and how there are things that were better, things that transcend all of those things which once were. It was a big struggle, as we discovered in our studies in Hebrews, and why the book itself was written. A big struggle for many people who, from the Jewish background, had come to trust in Jesus, or were considering trusting in Jesus, or had professed to, but they were wavering. Big thing for them to leave all the ceremony and all the traditions and all that they had known, and then trust Jesus and the simplicity of that. And in that book, in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 6, we read about Jesus. He has obtained a more excellent ministry. He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For the first covenant, if it had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So in Jesus doing the work that God sent him to do and fulfilling the law completely, there was something new at that stage as well. And that made what was before it old. In fact, Hebrews 8 and 13 says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. You study the covenants of the Bible, you'll discover that there are several major ones, and some are conditional and some are unconditional. In other words, God made promises in some of them which depended upon the people fulfilling the conditions, while he made promises in others which did not. It's just God who made the promise. So we had covenants with Adam, Noah, Moses, David, and so on. Promises about the land of Palestine, promises about the throne of David, and so on. But in Hebrews 8, the covenant that became old and that was now set aside. What was that? Well, it's the covenant that's being made at this point here, in the day of Moses. It's not the oldest because it was the first historically, but it's the oldest of two. Two which are similar. And in Hebrews 8, we can see in the context the one that was, that became old, because it talks about a high priest, Hebrews 8 and 1, the sanctuary, Hebrews 8 and 2, the tabernacle, the gifts and sacrifices according to the law, Hebrews 8 and 4, and so on. So you can see that all of those things fit with this covenant that is being made at Sinai at this time. Hebrews 8 and 8. The days will come, I will make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. This is important. In the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt. So not all covenants were set apart, just the one that is being made here at the time that we are speaking of. And why was there a need for another one? Well, again, in Hebrews 8, 8 and 9, because they, that is Israel, continued not in my covenant. God never breaks his side of any promise. But his people did. Repeatedly, over and over again, in spite of, on one hand, his blessing, in spite of, on the other hand, his chastisement, they repeatedly flew in the face of God's covenant. And that's why we read in Hebrews 8 and 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So, the first of the two that are mentioned in Hebrews is this one that we read of in Exodus 19 onwards. The covenant given at Sinai. It wasn't faultless. It showed the need for a better one to come. Like so many Old Testament events, Sinai and the giving of the law, it pictured something far, far better that was yet to come. It would serve its purpose, though. And it would serve its purpose for centuries. It would serve its purpose until Jesus cried finished on the cross. Until Jesus would fulfill it. Until Jesus would be the only one who would keep it perfectly. And then it would be set aside for the new and the living way. The Sinai covenant would be in force until Calvary. The Sinai covenant with Moses as its original earthly mediator is therefore that first and old covenant being referred to in Hebrews 8. And it was conditional. We see the word if, two letters, tiny, but it makes such a difference. Hebrews 19 and 5, or Exodus, sorry, 19 and 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. And the people answered, I'm sorry, all the people answered together, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. It's not the first time they said that. Exodus 24 and 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. That's not all. Verse 7 of Hebrews 24. After Moses had written the Lord's word down and read it back to the people, they affirmed it again. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. That's quite chilling, isn't it, when you read those words? Because we know what they did do. And it won't be too long, if we're all spared to the new year, till we see what they were capable of in a very, very short space of time after they made those statements. Good intentions. Or were they just saying what they thought Moses wanted them to say? Or worse still, were they just saying what they thought God wanted them to say? Is that us? Have we good intentions? I will, Lord. Or do we say what we think God wants us to hear or what others want us to hear? Do our actions back up our words? In Exodus 24 from verse 12 we read this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me in the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and the law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come down again to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. He vanishes out of their sight for 40 days and 40 nights. Reminds me, of course, of Jesus. And not long into his earthly ministry, he goes into the desert, the wilderness, for 40 days and 40 nights to pray and fast. The difference here is that Moses was already in the wilderness, but God takes him up the mount. In both cases, we see great intimacy with God. And we see God's servants, Jesus, the perfect servant, Moses, the great servant, but not the perfect servant. But where Moses is concerned, he's already in the wilderness. And God takes him up into the mountain. Is your experience at the minute a hard experience? Is it a difficult experience? Is it a dry experience? Is it a wilderness experience? Is it a desert experience? Is it tough? In other words, you know, it's not all valleys. Even in your tough time, God can take you up the mountain. God can give you a moment on the mount. God can give you a time of wonderful intimacy with him. And it's those things that get us through. Isn't that so? The tough times come. If they haven't come, they will come. But I thank God in my life for the moments on the mount. Times when you're just reminded again of who he is and what he can do and what he wants to do. But more than that, how he just wants you. So much of our focus in prayer is about what God can do and what we want God to do and doing. But sometimes God just wants us. Just wants to be with us. Are we ever like that we just want him? Not what he's able to do for us. But Lord, I just want you. And Moses sees something I would love to have seen. There are many of these TV auctions where people come in and they have the Beatles' autographs or somebody else's autograph or Andrea's autograph. And it's worth loads and loads and loads of money. But not many people have seen the autograph of God. In Exodus 31 and 18, we read this. And God gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Get that? And that would have been amazing. Written with the finger of God. We're not 100% sure what exactly that meant, but it was from God. Moses, what was it like to witness God doing something new? Do you know, I'm sure at this stage he rejoiced when he heard the people openly and unitedly committing themselves to obedience and faith. What leader in the Lord's work wouldn't be thrilled? Thinking that the word that God had given them and they had shared with the people, and the people were on their feet and they were saying, "We are going to do this." That would be a powerful end to a meeting, wouldn't it? Not only one or two, which would you be thanking the Lord for and you'd be rejoicing in, but the whole company. And we're not talking about a handful of people here. Oh, I'm sure Moses was just thrilled. I'm sure he was thinking, "Lord, just take me on now that I'm up this length in the mountain. Take me on home. My work's done." His work wasn't done. But God was doing something that looked to the future. As God's people moved on from Sinai, as they would, and as they moved forward, they would now do so with things they didn't have before. They now had the written word of God, and they were going to have, through the instructions that God gave to Moses, a tabernacle, a place where not only would they meet with God, but God would meet with them. So God is doing something new. A covenant is made, and they get the written word of God. Now, God didn't give them the law when they were still in Egypt. And I think that's a picture of his mercy and love in many ways. He didn't put on them the law and all that had to be done, because those people who were under the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt, what they needed at that time, their priority was deliverance. And God says, "I'll do that myself. I will, Exodus 6 over and over again. I will bring you out. I will deal with Pharaoh. I will redeem you with an outstretched hand. I will bring you into your own land. I will take you to me to be my people." But for Israel's part at that time, all that was required was them to have faith in and trust in and shelter under the blood of the spotless lamb. They had to do that. But that moment passed and life goes on. And now they are walking, literally walking, through the wilderness with God. Moses wouldn't always be around. Neither would the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. That wouldn't always be around in the life of Israel. Or a string of powerful miracles that they had been witnessing up until that point. Those wouldn't always be happening. So they were going to have this constant, and we still have it today, and it is the word of God. And in the law that was given at that time, there were two main thoughts, and Jesus develops this. He's the great revelation, God spoken unto us by his Son. And Jesus casts great light on this by saying, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's one thing. The other is, you should love your neighbour as yourself. And that is then further developed in the Ten Commandments. The first four are about loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind and your strength. And if you're doing that, you're not going to have any other gods before him. You're not going to bow down and worship something inferior if you're loving God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. You're definitely not going to take the Lord's name in vain. And because he is holy, you're going to heap his day, the Sabbath day, holy. So those four, Godward. And then the other six are manward. Love your neighbour as yourself. If you're going to love your neighbour as yourself, you're going to honour your parents. You're not going to kill. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to steal. You're not going to lie. You're not going to covet. And those are manward. But alongside those commandments, as we talk about today, getting into the small print, because there were many, many other commandments added on to that. You only have to read the next few books to discover that. But it all comes back to those 10, and the division of those 10 goes back to the 2 that Jesus highlights. That's the foundation. That is what it's all about. Loving God, making God number one, and the outworking of that, loving others. But God knew that they would never be able to do that in the truest sense. So alongside the commandments, something else was in the law, and that was the provision of a sacrificial system. You see, God doesn't give you things knowing that you mightn't keep it just to mock you. He provided the sacrificial system, and it would need the supervision of a priesthood. And that's because the law would expose man's shortcomings. It would expose man's failure to reach God's standard. And that was a problem when Jesus came into this earth and started to preach and teach and came up against the Pharisees and others, because they felt that they were able to do it, that they were able to keep it. They were so smug that they had adjusted and tweaked and so on and added their own traditions to the law of God, that they were so self-righteous that, oh, we're the boys, we're able to keep God's law. They're nearly saying, we're a match for God. And yet Paul says in Romans 3 from verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and what? That all the world might become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So they were thinking that they were the boys, could keep this, and God was so pleased with them, and all the time it was only exposing. Their very pride in that was showing that they had missed the point. And they were adding sin to sin. And therefore the sacrificial system was needed to deal with sin. And in anticipation, I must add, of something far greater that was going to come, and that was the death of Jesus and his work on the cross. But in order for there to be a sacrificial system, there had to be a framework, there had to be a priesthood and a suitable place for them to carry that work out. So, Moses, what was it like to witness God doing something new? He's given something that would last longer than Moses, the Word of God. And in that, there would be this constant reminder, instead of Moses having to chastise them on God's behalf, the Word of God should be doing that work. And then they would, in realizing that they had sinned, there was going to be a way in which those sins could be atoned for. And God was going to give them a wonderful place to meet, called the tabernacle. Now, you'd love to, if this was a verse-by-verse study, you wouldn't be jumping around the way I am. You'd be going through it in the way that we'd never get finished the life of Moses. And as you know, I've been itching to do the tabernacle, but I still have to hold myself back. And it should be done, I think, as a separate study in its own right. And the reason, of course, is that we've been in Hebrews, and now we're in we're going to always keep coming up with references to the tabernacle, so it would be good if we did that separately at some point. But the pattern that was going to be given in the tabernacle and in the priesthood and in the high priesthood, these things were just not nice for the sake of being nice, because God, who is the ultimate designer, knows how aesthetically beautiful this tabernacle is going to look more than anybody else. That's not the purpose of the gold and the purple and the blue and the scarlet and the white and so on. Every single detail relating to that tabernacle, whether it's a measurement, a material, or a colour, it all speaks of something beyond this world. It speaks of things that are heavenly or spiritual realities. things that we haven't yet seen. Also, it speaks of Jesus. And it speaks of his work. It speaks of the plan of redemption. So this is a very important thing that's happening here, that God is giving to Moses to give to the people. The writer of Hebrews explains something about the things employed in the sacrificial system in this way, Hebrews 8 and 5. They serve as an example and shadow of heavenly things. So they're not the reality, but they picture it. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, God, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. So be careful, be warned, pay attention, don't deviate from the divine blueprint, otherwise the things that are being pictured will not be accurately portrayed. Well, the tabernacle in its design would continue to remind people a wee bit about what happened at Sinai. Because at Sinai you heard the trumpets, the thunderings, the cloud, the smoke, the fire, and all the fear and awe and the idea of the presence of God and the power of God there with them. And what that would show them, as you just heard in our reading there, the people shrugged back. You and I would do the same. You wouldn't see us for dust if that unveiling took place of the power and majesty of God. And that's because he's holy. And it's in those moments when God reveals himself that we feel our sinfulness most. There have been a number of things that have happened in, even in my lifetime. This is of God. This is of God. But there wasn't much evidence that people were dumbstruck in the presence of God. That people were prostrated when they see his holiness. In fact, the opposite was the case. The tabernacle would show the holiness of God and that it was separated, and all the other things that we could go into in greater detail. It also showed a contrast between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And it also showed the necessity of a substitute. It was always going to show to every person whose tents surrounded it that there's a distance between God and man. It would also show that God's serious about wanting to be their God, because he wanted to be right in the midst. He wanted to dwell with them. He wanted to come to them. The first item that would meet the eyes of those entering the outer court through the gate would be the brazen altar. The last item at the opposite end of a number, a series of other precious things that were constructed, was the Ark of the Covenant, which spoke of the presence of God, the path of God to man. But God was opening up a way. God was saying, I want you to come to me, and you can come to me, and you need to be cleansed, and you need to be free from your sin. It has to be dealt with, it has to be atoned for, it has to be covered, but I'm providing the way. And I want you to come. And of course, it's a picture of something heavenly, a heavenly reality. And so many folk today think that they can be in heaven, but they can skip the first thing that was in the tabernacle, which was the sacrifice. They can come to heaven their way. They can go to heaven without having their sin dealt with. That'll never happen. And so we see this picture right back there at Sinai, that God was saying, look, this is a new thing. You're going to have my word. It'll let you know that you're a sinner. But I'm going to provide a way that those sins can be atoned for. But that all is an expectation of the one sacrifice for sins forever. They didn't know that then. But we can see that as we look back. There was one thing that connected the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, to what lay beyond the perimeter fence of the tabernacle. And it was dust. There was no floor in the tabernacle. There were walls and curtains and gates and coverings, but there was no floor. Those entering it, and it was only the priests who got into the holy place and the high priest, the Holy of Holies, they weren't meant to look down. They were encouraged to look up. Isn't that something again about the presence of God and us desiring the presence of God? And if we're going through a tough time, just take a moment and say, Lord, I'm not going to come at you with all the woes. I just want to spend 5 minutes worshipping you. Do you know that would make the biggest difference to our situation? That's tough and it's hard to do, but it does. It works. I've proved it. You know that we're likened to dust. Man was made out of the dust of the ground, Genesis 2 and 7. Abraham confesses this in Genesis 18 and 27. I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust. Genesis 3 and 19. God's words to Adam, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. In Job 34 and 15. The dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. We're likened to dust. But here's the thing. You see all of those items in that tabernacle, in the tabernacle itself, all spoke of Jesus, and every single item in the tabernacle touched the dust. Have they touched you today? Is his person and his work and his love and his mercy, is it touching us? His illumination, his provision, showbread, all of these things we can talk about. Has it touched us today? Hebrews 4 from verse 14 says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest, because the high priest also touched the dust. He has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Isn't it great when he makes contact with us and we make contact with him? Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Moses, what was it like to witness God doing something new? Well, he came to realize that his unique role would one day come to an end, but this system would continue without him. Are you in the wilderness of sin today? In other words, are you not saved? Have you never come? Well, the word of God should make you feel your sinfulness. The only worry I would have is that having resisted and resisted and resisted and rejected and rejected and rejected, that your heart has become hard. And if you come God's way, you begin realizing your dust. And you begin realizing that if you're going to come God's way, you're going to have to come in contact with holiness. So something has to be done about your sin. And the very first thing inside the gates of that tabernacle was a place of sacrifice. And you'll never progress to be a servant of God as the priesthood is typified if you haven't depended upon the sacrifice. And one day, you know, you can go into the place of service. You can become a priest unto the Lord, priesthood of all believers. You can enjoy the fellowship of the table of showbread, the work of the worship and incense and prayer of the golden altar, and do all that under the illumination of the lampstand that speaks of the Holy Spirit and the Word. and know the continual cleansing of the laver. And then one day, you'll make the final step, and that will be into the presence of God Himself. Moses, what was it like to witness God doing something new? You know, some of us here today might witness God doing something powerful. Because some of us might be alive when Jesus comes. Because after the covenant at Sinai and all of the things that connected to the law were fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the end of the law. And then we came into this period where we are depending on Him alone, looking to Him alone by faith. You're saved through faith. That's grace alone. Through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. One day something else is going to happen. And we'll not need faith. It'll give way to sight. And just as Moses went up into the cloud and into the presence of God, you know something else? We're going to be caught up a wee bit higher than Sinai. According to Thessalonians 4, we'll be caught up together into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Are you ready? This is the day that you can be. And I trust these thoughts will help us as we continue to ask Moses questions and seek their answers.